2015 goal?
Yes.
Yeah? Good. Okay. I want to talk today about... Richard asked me when I was away overseas last year. That's kind of last year. It was only last week, but it was still last year. But when Richard asked me a few months ago when I was originally supposed to be coming back, he asked me would I come and share on this particular Sunday, because I was originally due to fly back out back abroad on Tuesday. But when he originally asked me, I knew... within a matter of moments, just the Lord just dropped something into my spirit, which I felt was a word for the church. And Richard mentioned something a couple of weeks ago, one of the Sundays I was here, that just kind of affirmed what I felt the Lord was saying in my spirit about what God wants to say to this church for this year. So I want you to take this corporately as a church, and I want you to take this individually for your own lives in 2016. And I want to speak about having a vision small enough to reach the world. When we hear the word vision, we always think about big and grand and all that kind of stuff. But I want to speak to you about having a vision small enough to reach the world. A couple of months ago, I got an email from a church consultant. I get some just articles that sent to my inbox. And this was sent to me. It was an article about why people like Starbucks more than your church. Why people like Starbucks more than your church. If you're familiar with Starbucks, you know it's a coffee house. But it's an interesting article. And... we all know, if you're familiar with the coffee culture, we know what Starbucks is. But the article went on to say, he says, did you know that Starbucks provided clean water to Africa, organized local service projects, and it even helps celebrate Christmas? And what he's really doing, he's making the comparison between a multinational corporation and the church. This multinational corporation, Starbucks, at this point, is doing all the things that you would associate a church to do. Social issues, social projects, all that kind of stuff. Getting involved with all those kind of things. And the CEO, Howard Schultz, he returned as CEO in 2008. And he found a company that had outgrown its success. Starbucks was originally founded in 1971. And by the early 1990s, it just had exponential growth. Grown all over the world. But when he returned, he said... he had found a company which had outgrown its success. Rapid expansion with a desire to reach the masses led to the company devoid of its soul. It had forgotten what it was originally supposed to be. It had strayed away from the thing, its original mandate. And he has this quote by saying, he says, success is not sustainable if it's defined by how big you become. Large numbers that once captivated me are not what matter. The only number that matters is one. One cup, one customer, one partner. One experience at a time, and we had to get back to what mattered most. You see, what I love to observe church culture. I love to observe church trends, and I've doing a bit of traveling. I've seen a lot of churches, been in a lot of churches, spoken a lot of different churches, spoken a lot of different church leaders, and there's always trends going on within church. But one thing that I've noticed is that a lot of these businesses and a lot of these multinational corporations are actually doing what the church should be doing. And I see a reverse where not every church, but a lot of churches now are trying to mimic and replicate what the business world is doing by creating something for the masses. It's easier than ever for a church leader to become consumed by growth. The rise of the mega church, social media comparisons, and the fastest growing church list make it feel like growth is the goal. Worse, it's easy to disguise our obsession with bigger as mission-mindedness. After all, getting bigger means more people meeting Jesus and growing spiritually, right? That's a theory. But the reality is, that's not the reality. It's not the reality. Is it possible that our passion for reaching more people actually get in the way of making a difference in their lives? We're so consumed with the masses that we actually forget to make a difference in an individual's life one at a time. And there's a big difference between getting 1,000 people in your church and spiritually leading 1,000 individuals. A massive difference. Don't get me wrong. Let me precursor everything I say today. I am not against big church. Not against it. But I'm against it if it sacrifices the place of growth. And here's the CEO, what he said, the CEO of Starbucks, he says this: a store manager's job is not to oversee millions of customer transactions a week, but one transaction a million times a week. And there's a big shift in that. It's not focus on the masses, it's focus on the one. So I want to ask you two questions. I'm going to say that as kind of to roll it out as an introduction. I'm going to ask two questions. First of all, and I would assume everybody will raise their hand on this, who wants to make a difference in 2016? Raise your hand if you want to raise a difference in 2016. Some people are putting up two hands. Some people are putting up no hands. Come on, go with me on this one. Everybody wants to make a difference. Amen. Now, the second question I ask, I'm going to preface it with this. Because if you raise your hand to this question, you're left with no excuse. So be careful. The first question was, who wants to make a difference? The second question is, who believes they can make a difference? Yeah. So, for those who raise their hands, you're left without excuse in 2016. If you think you're too, for those maybe who didn't raise their hand, if you think you're too small to make a difference, you've never spent a night with a mosquito. It's an African proverb. And I tell you something, when I was over in Gibraltar and Spain, my goodness, we had some encounters with mosquitoes. 2 days in Gibraltar, I ended up in the hospital after being bitten by a mosquito. There was another particular night, I remember it was in the middle of summer. It was 40 plus degrees for most of the summer. And I was lying in the room that I was staying at the particular time. And there was one mosquito in the room. And I was just, it was a nightmare. It kept me up till 4 a.m. 4 a.m. So the lights would be off. You're getting ready to sleep and doze off. And all of a sudden you'd hear this like mosquito coming in your ear. It was like one of those military choppers with the wings going. It was just like, it was incredible. And you put the light back on. And it's just like, you try and hunt it down with a towel or something. And it's nowhere to be found. You think, oh, he's gone, whatever. Put the lights back off. It's the same thing. Within a matter of moments, the mosquito was on the attack again. It's almost like he's sitting in the corner of the room, just planning his next move and planning his next step to attack. But eventually, I got up at one point, and I just wasn't getting back into bed until I actually hunted this mosquito down and put him to death. And I eventually did. I got a towel. I had to jump off the bed to reach the high part of the wall one night and actually squatted him, and he was dead. 4 a.m. So if you think you're too small to make a difference, you've never spent a night with a mosquito. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to get stuck into this. We're going to read two main passages as a foundation, Matthew 28 and Deuteronomy 6. Go to Matthew 28 first, and if you get there quick, also look up Deuteronomy 6. Matthew 28, probably one of the most familiar passages to us in church, the Great Commission. Verse 18 to 20. Actually, we'll read from verse 16. It says, "Now 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Just to give that some context, again, it's the Great Commission. What's the event that precedes these words out of Jesus' mouth? What just happens prior to Jesus meeting these disciples? And he gives them this instruction, he gives them this command. What's the event that precedes that? The resurrection. Jesus had just resurrected after 3 days being buried in the tomb. He had been resurrected. Mary and some of the women went to visit him. He was gone. The angel came, "Don't be afraid." Jesus met them, some of the women along the way, and he said, "Go gather my disciples, I want to speak to them." And Jesus comes before his disciples, and his parting words were this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Try and put yourself in that place. You're one of the disciples at that moment. Do you think, having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, That would made a massive difference to the way the disciples think going forward into what they were called to do. Would it? I think it would. Knowing that the man you spent 3 and 3.5 years with was now resurrected and going to ascend beside the Father, I think that would make a huge difference in the way you think and approach your life and ministry. Knowing that you have this backing behind you, the one who said he was is who he said he was, and yet now he's giving them the same authority and power to do all the things that he did. I can imagine the disciples filled with hope, filled with excitement, anticipation, some nerves, no doubt, but a security in knowing they have just witnessed the resurrected Savior. And all authority and all power had been given to them. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read from verse 4. 4 to 9. Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. And verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This quote, command, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." This is the very thing that Jesus said when he was asked in Mark 12. The Pharisees were asking Jesus, "What is the most important command that the Father has given us? Of all the commandments, what is the one thing that you want us to know the most?" Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, will always respond to one of those questions with another question to puzzle the Pharisees. He never, and not very often, would respond directly with a straight up answer. But in this occasion he did in the Gospel of Mark. And he was quick to answer it. And at the time Jesus was asked this question, the culture was, the Near East culture was a lot different to the culture that we are in today. The 21st century, the Western world today. Near East culture was very, very religious, super religious, into the mystics, into all sorts of different religions. They had gods and they had demigods for everything. They had gods for all walks of life. And this is the culture that Jesus was speaking into at the time. And in the context of Moses here, God has given the Jews, the Israelites, they had just come out of Egypt, they had done what they had did with the calf, and there was idolatry and there was worship, and it's the same context. God is giving the same command to Moses, and it's the one that Jesus used when the question was asked to the Pharisees. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." In Hebrew here, the word "hear" is Shema, which basically means to hear. Shema. And what we are to hear is that there are not a multitude of gods. And the implication is that there is one God, one Lord, over every sphere of life. Only one. No other gods. And nothing lies beyond his claims or power. And this idea obliterates the concept of sacred and secular places that we in the West have adopted. Secular by definition means non-sacred or apart from God, which is dualism. And we in the West do that very, very well. There's two types of places most people, both Christian and non-Christian, consider to be sacred. Places of worship, either a church, a synagogue, a mosque, whatever it may be, whatever faith it is, and your home. They're the two places people today, Christians and non-Christians alike, consider to be sacred. But if you ask most Christians, they consider the place of work, recreation, education, commerce, and the marketplace to be all secular places. But Shema is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." one God, one Lord, over every sphere of life, over everything. To be living with this dualistic thinking is a dangerous mindset that not only limits God, but limits mission. Because if I think and I have the understanding and the mindset that God can only move and operate inside the four walls of a building, my Christian life is very limited. Because if I'm thinking that way, this is a holy place, it's the only place where God can move, that when I'm in my workplace, when I'm in my recreational place, wherever I may be on my everyday life, then I'm very limited to what I can do because I believe God can only move in here. That's a dangerous way to think. And the subconscious result of this thinking means that most Christians compartmentalize spirituality into two sacred places, church and home. Think about it. Think about your own life. We compartmentalize. I have my church over here and my church friends. I have my work here and my work friends. I have my place of play here and my play friends. And wherever you may find yourself, and we compartmentalize every sphere of our life to fit the way we think. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One Lord over every sphere of life. And with the Shema, God is saying that all dimensions of our lives are under His care, under His joy, and under His rule. God gets out of the stained glass box of church and moves into every sphere of life. Let's look at Deuteronomy again, 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. We shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Your home life. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be like as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is he really saying? It's for everyday life. For every situation, for every scenario. It's not sacred, it's not secular. God is over everything and in everything. God commanded through Moses, Jesus through the disciples, to develop a disciple-making culture that where all of life becomes the platform for disciple-making. All of life. So as we seek to Shema here, we aim to recognize God's activity throughout our daily routines. And by understanding that God is everywhere and seeking to restore and redeem broken people and the brokenness through all of creation, our lives take on a new meaning, spiritually. So I wonder at the beginning of a new year, I ask, do people want to make a difference? And we do. We all want to make a difference. But I wonder if we would approach 2016 with the idea that everything I do in life, God is in. No matter where I go, God is in. No matter who I speak to, God is in. Every business deal, if you're a businessman, every business deal, there's no such thing as, this is business and then that's church. No. For those who are, not saying that there is, but anybody who's prone to a dodgy business deal and says, you know what, that doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Because God is in all. So, what does that really mean for us today? Let's look at the way Jesus did it. Jesus is our best teacher. He's the best example. And we're going to look at some of that stuff in a few moments. But Jesus' way is always the best way. And when Jesus came to earth, he knew from the beginning, well, when he probably got old enough to comprehend his thoughts, that he knew he was only going to be around for a short time. Three and a half years. Jesus, when he came, was always looking with the view to the end of his earthly ministry because he knew it was going to come at some point. There was a time period where Jesus was going to be on the face of the earth. So, 3 years to reach the world. 3 years to make an impact. That's a big task. for one man. Let's look at Matthew 28. If you're still there, let's go back. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And because of that, because of the power and because of the authority, he says, "Go therefore. I'm giving it to you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Just think about that. Jesus had resurrected. I've given you all power and authority. Now go because of that and make disciples of all nations. You see, Jesus made disciples by selecting a few into whom he poured his life. Flick with me to Luke. We're going to spend most of the rest of the time there. Luke chapter 6. I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke over the past week or two, and I've just I've been profiling Jesus. Type of person he is, type of things he said, type of things he did. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 16. Here we have the selection of the apostles. "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray," that is Jesus, "and all night he continued in prayer to God." I wonder what Jesus prayed that night. Jesus was about to select 12 men who he was about to pour his life into for the next three and a half years. I wonder what he prayed. That's an interesting question to think. And as you're listening to me, what I say, and you're thinking, "Well, how am I going to do this in 2016? Jesus is our example. So the first thing Jesus did before he poured his life into anybody, it was that he prayed. "Who, Lord, do you want me to choose? Who is the person, or who are the people that you want me to invest my life into?" Verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of," and all those names. 12 men. Now, what advantage, or what strategic advantage, of having 12 men who would be with him? What advantage did Jesus have in just having 12 men? Why would Jesus risk, if you read that again, there was a lot of people there, a massive crowd. Why would Jesus risk pulling 12 men out of that big group and leaving the rest to the side? Put yourself in that place. You've been following Jesus around for probably months or years, and all of a sudden he comes along, he picks 12 men out, and you're not one of them. How would you feel? Why would Jesus go to the hassle of pulling 12 men out of that big crowd? And there's a number of reasons why that is that's the case, but I'm just going to allude to one or two of them. John 2, 23 and 25 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man." Mark 3, 13 to 15, "And when he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons." You see, though Jesus ministered to the needs of the crowds, he knew the people were fickle. We just read that in John. People were fickle. And the same ones who were shouting "Hosanna" on Palm Sunday were shouting "Crucify him" 5 days later on Good Friday. And have you ever wondered why 5 is the number of grace in the Bible? 5 days later. Jesus died 5 days later, and we didn't deserve it. But they shouted "Hosanna," and then 5 days later they were shouting "Crucify him." Jesus knew the people were fickle. And by focusing on a few and knowing the whims of the crowds, Jesus was able to ensure that the lasting nature of his mission. He built his ministry on a select few who would form the superstructure of his future kingdom. 12 men. Disciples cannot be mass-produced, but are the product of intimate and personal investment. They cannot be mass-produced. You've got to get down, you've got to get dirty, and you've got to invest in their lives. There's a commentator, a theologian, A.B. Bruce is his name, he says, "The careful, painstaking education of the disciple secured that the teacher's influence on the world should be permanent, that his kingdom should be founded on deep and indestructible convictions in the minds of a few, not on the shifting sand of superficial impressions on the minds of many." You see, just because Jesus focused much of his attention on a few does not mean that he did not want to reach the multitudes. It's just the opposite. Jesus came to save the lost, to die for humanity. But he knew he couldn't do it on his own. Jesus had enough vision to think small. Focusing did not limit his influence, it expanded it. When I was in Gibraltar, I had about 9-10 people at a time who had kind of gathered around and I was doing life with. And just to, on the back of that quote, disciple making, it's challenging work. It's tough work. When you're in people's lives every day, every week, every month, with their ups and their downs, their challenges and their setbacks and all that kind of stuff, it's tough work. But Jesus came to serve. And he served those 12 men. And I want to say at the beginning of 2016 that if serving is below you, leadership is beyond you. If you cannot serve, you cannot lead. So in Gibraltar, I had 9 or 10 people around me. And I know enough to know that even Jesus had it. He had the 12, but then he had the 3, and then he had the 1. So of the 9 or 10 people, I had 2 people who were really going at it, really got it. And if you read through the Gospels, Jesus didn't just teach. He did life with them. And we're going to look at some of that in a few moments. But he did life with them, and then he let them go do it. Jesus is always the best example. So over the course of a couple of months, I would bring this group around with me around the streets of Gibraltar, asking the Lord to point me to people who we could minister to. And that's what we did. There was one guy in particular, it was a funny situation, but one guy in particular where we came, never met the guy before. Some of the guys I had with me knew this guy. And the Lord gave me a word of knowledge for this guy on the street. I started to share with him and speak into his life and just speak life over him. It was alien to him. But then we gathered all the group around to pray for this guy in the street. That guy went away blessed. But over time, the guys were starting to see the way it's actually done. And before I left, we sat down and we had conversations. And one of them in particular was telling me that they have a young son and they go to school and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the mums of all the kids were sharing about pains and all that kind of stuff and difficulties. And this person offered to pray in a school, in public, in front of everybody. And the woman got healed. Amen? But the woman got healed. And the reason why I'm telling this story is that when you do life with people and they observe your life, how you live it, they start to model that. And I left knowing that at least 2 out of that 9 or 10 people will carry that on, making a difference in the community that they live in. Remember the Shema? All of life is covered by God. All of life, God is in. There's nothing outside his control. In Luke 6, I need to push this on, but in Luke 6, when Jesus chooses the 12, what follows that is In the end of chapter 6, there's people healed of diseases, unclean spirits are taken out of people. There's the Jesus or Luke's account of Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, the centurion's servant is healed. He raises the widow's son. The prostitute is forgiven in the company of Pharisees. Chapter 8, the women accompanied him in ministry. They listen to parables. Jesus calms a storm. He heals a man with a demon. Woman with the issue of blood gets healed, and Jairus' daughter gets healed. The disciples were with him in all of that. They did life with Jesus, and Jesus did life with them. And they observed everything he did and everything he said. Jump with me to Luke 9. Remember, the disciples have just observed all this. And in Luke 9, Jesus says, and he called the 12 together. I love that. I love that. He called the 12 together. Can you imagine, like a big huddle just before it's game time? And he called the 12 together and he says, guys, this is what I'm saying to you. All authority, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And it goes on, Jesus says, don't take this and don't take that. In verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You see, what I notice, and it's a sad thing over the last number of years in a lot of churches, is that Jesus has been reduced to concepts, to ideologies of who he is and what the kingdom of God is all about. We tell people about Jesus. He's this, and he's this, and he's this. And which is true. But we're not giving people a place of encounter. We're not giving people a place of encounter. In John 1:17, Jesus says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, you can teach from a distance. You can teach principles, you can teach concepts, you can teach ideologies from a distance. But grace and truth came in a person. You've got to be up close and personal in their lives in order to make a difference. Think of the story I told at the beginning about Starbucks. The CEO even recognizes this. Company devoid of its soul. It's about the one at a time. And in Luke 9, Jesus says, I give you power and authority. What Jesus was really saying is, you're giving people an opportunity to encounter the Father. I'm giving you an opportunity to create moments of encounter. Are you with me when I say that? To create moments of encounter. What does that really mean? When Jesus gave them all power and authority and he sent them out to heal the sick, to raise the dead. So when we come along and the disciples start to pray for somebody, in that moment, God is partnering with that prayer. He's aligning himself with that prayer. And there's a moment of encounter. Where the very heart and the nature and the character of God is displayed to that individual. Now, there's a big difference between somebody encountering the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ and a concept of Jesus Christ. A massive difference. You see, the reality is, like the disciples, we have that same power and we have that same authority to provide moments of encounter for no matter where we go, in our places of work, in our recreation, whatever it may be. Which of us still believe? Just because, as I said, Jesus focused on the few didn't mean his vision was limited. Jesus' concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with the men the multitudes would follow. You see, and I've been learning this lesson over the past couple of months, and I've said these things myself, so I'm speaking to myself in this moment just as much as anybody else. We talk about planting churches and all that kind of stuff. Jesus said, never plant churches. He says, build disciples. You build people and invest in people's lives, churches are built. Simple as that. You invest in people's lives and you create community in a place for people to be safe and to be loved and to be welcomed and to be shown the things of God. Church is created. It's slow, it's painful, but it's worth it. How long have we got left? 5 minutes?
Four and a half.
Okay. And quickly, someone's giving me an error there. I'm going to take that one down there. I prefer that one. Okay. So that's Jesus, all right? Quickly, I'm going to get through this. The Apostle Paul. Great man. Yeah. Great man. He was one man who modeled the life of Jesus. He adopted the same goal and methodology in his ministry that Jesus modeled. And Paul's version of the Great Commission is found in Colossians 28:29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, but we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. That's Paul's version of the Great Commission. Paul is so passionate about making disciples that he compares his agony over the maturity of the flock to the labour pains of a woman giving birth. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul, like Jesus, invested in individuals to make disciples. He too had his sights on the multitudes, but he knew the solid transmission of the faith would not occur as readily through speaking to an audience. Paul encouraged Timothy to use a personal style to link the gospel to future generations. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The link, the generation link. Paul, Timothy, teach to faithful men who will also be able to teach to others. That's four different generations. And Paul lived this out through so many. Just read his letters. Don't have time to go through all the names, but. And Paul attributed the change in their lives to the impact of the message of Jesus in his life on them. And I want to say to you, and I boldly say this to you today, the impact that you have on the people you disciple is directly related to how much Jesus has impacted your life. Simple as that. So let me ask the question, how impacted have you been by Jesus Christ? How much has your life been impacted by Jesus? How much of the way you live has been impacted by Jesus? I know Christians for 20 odd years or more who say to me, "I'm not qualified to teach anybody. I'm not qualified to disciple anybody." Show me that in Scripture. The minute you get saved, you're qualified to disciple anybody, because your story and you're further on than that person ever may be ever. If you are born of the Spirit of God, saved by grace, you are empowered with all power and authority to disciple anybody. Where do we get the idea that it's just for the pastor? Where do we get the idea that it's just for the leaders? Your pastor and your leaders can't be in your workplace every day of the week. Your pastor and your leaders can't be in your recreation places every day of the week, although they may want to be. But it's not the point. You are there. We are there. So how impacted have you been? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Paul is not saying that about himself. Paul is so confident of his relationship with Jesus, he's saying, "Be imitators of Christ in me." Yeah. And that's a challenge for us. Can we say that? Can we ask that question of us? Of ourselves? You see, the Bible teaches us not only the message of our faith, but also the method by which that faith is to be passed on to future generations. We are called to do God's work in God's way, and the manner in which the Lord works is incarnational. Life rubs up against life. It's hard, it's physical, it's dirty. John 1:14 says from the Message, and I love this, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." Jesus moved into town, and he did life with 12 men. And the result, and like I said, I'm not against big church, but Jesus focused on 12 men, right? What did he create? The biggest mega church the world has ever seen. 12 men did it. And this sort of Christianity, disciple making, ensures that the gospel is embedded deeply in the lives of mature believers who serve as links to the future. We will not make disciples through methods of mass production that attempt shortcuts. Just won't happen. And for the last, I'm going to close on this. Deuteronomy, just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. for a few moments of your time. And I'm almost done, I promise. Deuteronomy 6. And we're going to read from verse 1 to 9 this time. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded to me to teach you, that you may do to them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. Do you see the generational thing again? Your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, if you want to possess something, if you want to possess the land, if you want to possess territory, if you want to hold on to something, you need to teach people of different generations to take it on. That's what Moses is saying here. In order for you to possess it, you must pass this on to your sons and to your sons' sons. This quote by Robert Coleman, and it's a finish. One must decide where he wants his ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition, or the reproduction of his life in a few chosen men who will carry on his work after he is gone. Can everybody see this? You've kind of been looking at it for the whole thing. The bottom of it says, this is a chart that compares the numeric difference between one person a day coming to Christ and one person a year being discipled to maturity. So on the left side here, you have the evangelist, which the church needs. Gets people saved, preaches the gospel. We need that. We're not disputing that. But one person a day being saved. And say the end of 16 years, this is what we have. But see the difference between discipling people. 5840 after 16 years, 65,536 mature believers. See the difference the discipleship makes. That's the difference. That's the fruit. The right column. That is the fruit of investing in people's lives. Because we create disciples to be disciple makers. So as I close, and I genuinely close this time, my challenge to you 2016 as a church and individually, you want to make a difference. Do you believe you can make a difference? Then what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? I know I'm not currently a church leader at the moment, but I know I'm a leader. I know there's nothing more encouraging for a church leader for your church people to come in week after week to the prayer meetings, to the Bible studies, and to Sunday congregation, to stand up and to give testimony. I prayed for a man in work this week and he got healed. I prayed for a woman in work this week and she got healed. I prayed for a woman in the supermarket and she got healed. This is what we're called to do. If you want 2016 to be the same as 2015, do nothing. Disregard everything I've just said. But if you want 2016 to be a year of fruitfulness, growth, take a risk. Take a risk. And bless you. There you go.